All right, join me in your Bibles in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. I made mention a couple of Sundays ago that we would begin a study of the Gospel of Luke, and we are going to begin that study this morning. Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first four verses this morning, which are the introduction to the Gospel according to Luke. As you're finding that, let me just make mention of something regarding the Brotherhood tomorrow evening. We have encouraged you as a congregation to take the day tomorrow from 7 in the morning until 7 o'clock in the evening, which is when Brotherhood takes place here at Glencoe, to spend time in prayer and fasting. There's some needs in our body, some particular concerns that we know of, and we just need to be seeking the face of the Lord in regard to these things and praying for His help and His guidance and His grace as we undertake to handle some of these things. On my mind is some of these ministry positions in our church. We need to be praying that God would raise up people to take some of those positions. And there's some other needs in this body that we need to be in serious prayer about. So we encourage you to take that time, 7 to 7 tomorrow, to spend in prayer and fasting. I don't know about you, but it wouldn't hurt me to fast any at all. So I could use a day such as that anyway. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 4. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." We are going to begin the study of the Gospel of Luke today. And in order to do that, we need to be introduced to the book. And let me just be honest with you. Introductions to books of the Bible or sermons to introduce a book of the Bible is not one of my strong suits. It never has been. Those sermons are not going to be my most stellar sermons, I can assure you of that. But this morning, this is an introductory sermon to the Gospel of Luke. We need to know exactly who wrote the Gospel, what the intentions were in his writing of the Gospel, in order to understand somewhat of where he is coming from and glean some practical truth for ourselves and for our living, something that we can take home with us today. I've never preached through the Gospel of Luke. I preached most of the way through the Gospel of Mark in the church that I was at prior to coming here, but I didn't get to finish the Gospel of Mark. I've never preached through the Gospel of Luke. I've preached chunks of the Gospel of Luke, such as the Lord's Prayer and the Upper Room Discourse, but I've never preached through the entire book itself. And so, with that being said, what we are going to begin today is what is known in the Latin as lectio continua, or consecutive exposition, or you may know it as verse-by-verse preaching. Now, this was a common method in days gone by. All of our early church fathers used this method of preaching. All the reformers used this method of preaching. But somewhere along the way, and I think it was sometime after the Great Awakening or just before the Second Great Awakening, this kind of preaching lost popularity among preachers and among people. But due in large part to the influence of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who lived from 1899 to 1981, who used this message of preaching, it has seen somewhat of a resurgence in our day and age. We can We know, all of us know of preachers who preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. The most notable preacher is John MacArthur. John MacArthur was greatly influenced by Martin Lloyd-Jones because at one time Martin Lloyd-Jones seemed to be the only person who was preaching consecutively, verse by verse, through the Scriptures. And so he inspired John MacArthur, and that's how John MacArthur preaches. And in turn, John MacArthur has had a great influence upon many other preachers preaching through the Bible this way. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke and have the Lord teach us as we do so. But as I said this morning, this is just an introductory sermon. I hope I can give you some things to take home with you, some things to apply to your life as we begin this morning. First of all, I want us to note something about the author. Something about the author. It is the gospel according to Luke. And Christian tradition dating all the way back to 125 A.D. unanimously and confidently identifies Luke as the author of both the Gospel of Luke and its sequel, the Book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. You'll note that this gospel is addressed to a certain gentleman by the name of Theophilus. If you go to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 1, you will find that the book of Acts is addressed to that same individual. Luke was of Greek descent. We can tell from his writings that he was an educated Greek. He was probably from the city of Antioch. But he was a very educated, very well-spoken individual. He is believed to have been a physician, a doctor, which would have made him a very wealthy man. Paul in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14 refers to Luke as the beloved physician. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as does Demas. So it is believed that Luke was a physician, that he was a doctor. Some believe that it was Luke who would bandage up Paul after he had been beaten, after he had been harmed as a result of severe persecution, as a result of his preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. People would get angry at him and would beat him up. So this is nothing new that we see going on in our culture and around us, the persecution against Christians, especially such brutal persecution as we are seeing take place in the Middle East. Paul experienced that kind of persecution. It is clear from a study of Scripture and from church history and from biblical history, that Luke was not one of the original 12 disciples that our Lord Jesus chose. As a matter of fact, by his own admission, he was not even an eyewitness to the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find that in verses 1 and 2. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning, meaning the apostles, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely, in other words, having investigated all that they had said, all that they had spoken, having investigated all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke was not an eyewitness to the life and ministry of our Lord. He was not even one of the original disciples. He was basically an investigative reporter. He was an investigative reporter. He did his investigation. He looked at all the materials. He listened to all the reports, all the accounts, and he sought to compile, as he says, an orderly account of the things concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However, even though Luke was not an original disciple, even though he was not even an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus Christ, only an investigative reporter, his writing, my friends, is no less inspired than any other book that is in the canon of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Gospel of Luke. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of the book of Acts. The third person of the Trinity used the character, the intelligence, the personality, the training, and the background of Luke to write the third gospel. So when we read the third gospel, we are communicated by the Holy Spirit the truth of the words and the works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out, or all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos, coming from the mouth of God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, apply to the Gospel of Luke as well as any other book of Scripture. He did, however, though he was not original disciple, which a disciple is what? One who follows the teachings and doctrines of another. And as we see the disciples in Scripture, they follow the teachings and the doctrines of Jesus Christ. However, though Luke was not an original disciple, he did become a disciple. He did become a follower of Jesus Christ as he was converted to Christianity. Some believe that it was probably under the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the city of Troas that Luke was converted to Christianity. We're not sure of that. We do, however, know that Luke became a personal companion, a personal confidant, a personal travel companion with the Apostle Paul. He had a deeply personal relationship with the Apostle Paul. He accompanied the Apostle Paul on several legs of his missionary journeys. And we know this because of the famous we passages in the book of Acts, such as Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. It says, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Who is the we? That would have been Paul and Luke and anyone else who was with the Apostle Paul. This is a common linguistic tool that Luke uses throughout the book of Acts to tell us that he was along with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And this is important to note, folks, that after this man became a Christian, what he did was he linked himself to, he attached himself to someone who had known the Lord longer and who had a greater understanding of the things of God. That's what he did. We're not certain if his parents sent him off, how old he was when he was saved, and maybe his parents sent him off with the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul would be a good influence on him. We're not told any of those things, but what we do know is that this man was perfectly content to attach himself to someone who had lived the Christian life longer and who understood more concerning the things of God and spiritual matters. Luke is greatly influenced by the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he is shaped and he is molded, obviously, by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Luke understood the biblical concept that two are better than one. Luke understood that none of us here this morning, nor any Christian saved throughout the history of the world, is supposed to be doing the Christian life on their own. To be living sort of a maverick, long ranger lifestyle as a Christian. We were meant to do the Christian life in community. We were supposed to be living our lives out in the midst of the community of believers, the body of Christ. You know, I hear people say all the time, "Well, you know, my relationship with the Lord, my spiritual life, my walk with Christ, that's a private thing." My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Let me tell you something. It's a personal thing, but it's never to be a private thing. Our lives are to be lived out openly, and we are to live them out openly among believers so that we can grow together and mature together and walk together in this journey, in this pilgrimage called the Christian life. He understood, Luke did, the value of the wisdom and the life and the experience and the example and the words of a mature believer. I don't know how many times I've heard this testimony concerning young pastors. They come into a church, and what they seek to do is they seek to gear everything toward the younger generation. And they seek to sort of push the older generation out, and they seek to sort of, you know, set them on the sidelines, and they focus everything toward the younger generation. We want the young people. Well, sure, we want the young people in our churches. We want them to come hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, bring their children to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my friends, there is great value and great wisdom in our seniors. It's like, you know, you don't throw them out as if they've done their time and it's all over and they have nothing to contribute. No, that's where your wealth of wisdom is. They've been there. They've done that. They've seen the top of the mountain. They know what works. They know what doesn't work. And so they are of value. You don't throw them out. You don't kick them out. You don't gear everything toward the young people. Because the wisdom is in those who have walked with Christ longer than you have, who have experienced life with Christ longer than you have. That was what Luke found in the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who had been through it all, and Luke wanted to learn of him, which tells me that Luke had a teachable spirit. He had a teachable spirit. I mean, and that's critical. If you want to grow in your spiritual life, if you want to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ, then you've got to have a teachable spirit. You've got to be teachable. You can't have that attitude of the Apostle Peter, or Peter before he was an apostle sent out by Christ. You cannot have that attitude of, I've arrived as far as it's concerned with the things of God, and I've learned everything I need to know in order to do the Christian life the way it needs to be done. I've gained all the knowledge of God that I can possibly gain. You can't have that attitude. If you get that attitude, if that becomes a part of your life, then let me tell you something. Your growth will be thwarted. Your growth will be halted. Not only that, but you'll find yourself sinking into sin in your Christian life. We can by no means ever exhaust the knowledge of God. We can't do it. It's impossible. It's most impossible for us finite individuals to exhaust the infinite. We can never exhaust God. We can never exhaust the knowledge that can be learned of God. Therefore, the quest for knowledge about Him can never end. We are to constantly be learning, constantly be growing as Christians, because there's more of God to be learned. It's obvious from Scripture that Luke was committed to the cause of Christ and supported the gospel endeavor and the expansion of the kingdom to the end. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul tells us something about the faithfulness and the diligence and the commitment of this man. As a friend, as a co-laborer, as a co-worker, and as a believing brother in the work of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me." Luke's all I got. Luke was committed to the end. He was devoted. He was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and he was satisfied to be involved in the work of Christ with the people of Christ to the end, with this man of God, the Apostle Paul, to the end. This is the kind of man we're talking about here. This is the writer of this gospel. It's Luke. This is the writer of the book of Acts. And as you read the book of Acts, you can find that this man was very serious and meticulous about taking down what he was given by those who had been eyewitnesses, by the apostles, and by the things he saw on his travels with the Apostle Paul. He was very meticulous in doing that. Why? Because he said he wanted to give us an orderly account. So this guy was not flippant concerning his investigation. He was very rigorous about it. He was very strict upon himself to get it right and not to misconstrue anything. So that's the author, Luke. Let's note, secondly, the author's intent. The author's intent. Why did Luke write this gospel? What was he trying to convey to us in this work, this writing that he did that was addressed to this gentleman Theophilus, but it was meant for us as well? That's why we find it in the canon of Scripture. What was he meaning to convey? Three things I believe he was meaning to convey, and we find them here in the introduction. First of all, he sought to convey the facts concerning Christ. The facts concerning Christ. Look at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, and then verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. What Luke is seeking to convey is the facts concerning the life and the ministry of Christ, which had been accomplished. Which had been accomplished, might I say, as prophecy. They were fulfilled prophecies concerning Christ coming as the Messiah, coming and laying down his life on behalf of sinners, rising from the grave victorious. These all had been accomplished in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And Luke says, look, I want to convey the truth concerning the facts about these things. I want to convey the truth concerning the facts about Jesus' sinful life, his ministry, his miracles, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Luke is saying that these things, which we are fully persuaded of, which we are fully persuaded happen, I'm seeking to write an orderly account about them. That's what he's saying. What you find in Luke, my friends, is not a series of doctrines. Although you can find doctrine in Luke, but that's not the primary purpose. You don't find a list of things that you're supposed to believe. You can find them there, but that's not the purpose. You don't find a list of laws that you have got to follow. That's not what you find. All you find in the Gospel of Luke is the simple facts of the narrative of the life of Jesus Christ. That's all you find. And let me ask you something. Isn't that not the first business of Christians when we go out to witness? Isn't that not it? The first business of the Christian witness is to proclaim to individuals the plain facts concerning Jesus Christ. That's it. We make this so hard, don't we? We go through evangelism explosion, faith, and grow, all these evangelism strategies where we memorize stuff and then we go out and we give it back to people like we've memorized it, and they can tell we've memorized it, okay? They can tell that, you know, we just made them a mark on our list and we've gone after them with all this memorized stuff. And that's really the wrong approach. All we're supposed to do in our Christian witness, first and foremost, is to go out and present to people the facts concerning Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Luke says is taking place here. He says, I'm just giving you the facts concerning the life and ministry of Christ. He says, I'm just telling you about the things that we are fully persuaded of concerning Christ and what he said and what he did and what he performed. That's all we're doing here. You know, the Christian faith is a faith that rises out of a historical apologetic. It rises out of historical evidence. This is something that a lot of people don't take into consideration. The Christian faith rises out of facts concerning Christ. Yes, the Christian faith is based in large part on faith. You know, believing in what we can't see. And it's based in large part on that, but it's also a reasonable faith. It's also an intelligent faith. It's also a thinking faith. It's a faith built upon the facts. The gospel was sent out not just for those in desperate need of answers for their questions, but to those who would receive a faithful account of the facts concerning the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. The gospel comes to us as facts. Now, yes, being a Christian, experiencing salvation takes more than a head knowledge, folks. It takes a heart knowledge. Our hearts have got to be transformed. The heart of stone has to be taken out and a heart of flesh put in. That has to happen. But to say that the Christian faith is unreasonable is to go against the very reason we have a Bible. Why are we given the Bible? Why do we have words in black and white written down on sheets of paper, compiled in a book? Why is that? So we can look at them, we can analyze them, we can mull them over in our minds, we can go back to them, we can look at them again and again and again. It's a reasonable faith. It's an intelligent faith. In some denominations, you would not think that. You know, everything's based upon faith and these mystical experiences concerning Christianity and the Word. And it's as if, you know, everything's faith. And it's, you know, you've just sort of got to check your brain at the door when you come to church, because it's all about the experience and all about faith and just believing that everything's going to work out the way it's going to work out. No, that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is an intelligent faith. It's a reasonable faith. It's a thinking faith. The gospel comes to us as facts. And this is what Luke wants to attest to. He says, look, I'm just giving you an orderly account of the facts. And as a result of the facts, these apostles, these disciples, went out and proclaimed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did you think that occurred? Well, we know that flesh and blood didn't give Peter that confession. It was all of God. But they saw Jesus perform the miracles. They heard him teach. And drawing upon what they had seen and heard and considered, there arose a faith in the facts concerning Jesus. Our faith is built upon a historical apologetic. When Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, you know, be prepared to give a defense of the faith. That's the same word, apologia. We're not apologizing for anything. We're not saying we're sorry for anything. What we're doing is we're giving a defense of the faith. We're presenting the facts. You know, we shouldn't rush people past the facts. I think we want to do that a lot of times. We go out and we go through this rush presentation of the Romans Road and all of these other things. And that's fine and good. But we shouldn't rush people past the facts concerning Jesus Christ. We shouldn't rush people past a reasonable consideration and an answer to their questions concerning what the Bible says about Jesus. The facts can be trusted to speak for themselves. You know, give the facts, present the word as it's given to us. Just unleash the facts, and it's like a lion. The facts concerning Christ. J.C. Ryle said this: the apostles went about teaching a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth, had lived for us, and died for us, and rose again. The gospel at its first publication was far more simple than many make it out to be now. It was neither more nor less than the history of Christ. That's what J.C. Ryle says. Great divine of the past. So let's just go out and present the facts. Luke sought to convey the facts concerning Jesus Christ. Secondly, he sought to convey the universal and particular nature of the gospel, or the universal and particular nature of redemption. Look at verse 3. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most Theophilus." You know, the introduction tells us that Luke is writing to a particular individual. That particular individual's name is Theophilus. Theophilus was a Greek. The book of Acts, as I've already noted before, was addressed to him. Now, there's different conjectures, there's different thoughts on who this man Theophilus was and what he was all about. Some people say that he was a highly esteemed member in the church at Rome or at Antioch. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. And that could be. His name means lover of God, or God loves you. Some believe him to be a lost man of high standing involved in the political system of Rome. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul, because he carried a title and he was an esteemed official of Rome, called him most excellent. That's what some theologians believe. Some believe that he was just a young Christian, notable in his community, maybe in Rome, in the political system of Rome, who Luke was seeking to disciple, who Luke was seeking to bring under his wing. And so therefore, he writes both the Gospel of Luke with the facts concerning Jesus and the book of Acts with the Acts of the Apostles in order to minister to this man, in order to grow him in his faith, to nurture his faith along. I really don't know what the case was, to be honest with you. But what this teaches me in the fact that this man, this Greek, is written this book, this work by Luke. It was written for him. It tells me a couple of things. First of all, it tells me that redemption is universal. It's universal. Now, I'm not a universalist, okay? Let me make that clarification. When Christ died upon Calvary, not all men were saved. You understand what I'm saying? That's what the universalists believe, is that whenever Christ died upon Calvary, then that set us all bound for heaven. That's not the case at all. I think Scripture clearly bears that out. But what I mean is this, is that salvation is for whomever will come. Salvation is for whomever will believe. The gospel invitation goes out to all people. Notice this. Theophilus was a Greek. Who did most during this day think salvation was for? The Jews. They thought salvation was only for the Jews. The Jews particularly thought that about themselves. We're the only ones who are savable. We're the children of Abraham. But our Lord comes along and he says, no, the gospel is for all men, wherever they may be found. It's for all men of every tribe, tongue, and nation, from whatever background they may come from, wherever they may find themselves in the categories of sin that are out there. You know, whether they're in the gutter in sin, like the prostitute or the harlot, or maybe they're self-righteous and from everybody else's perspective, they're all right, but they're lost in heart. The Lord comes along and says, no, it's not just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles as well. It's for whomever will believe, whomever will place their faith in me. This man is a Greek. He's a Greek. And here the gospel comes to him. He's outside of the Jews. He's outside of the line of Abraham and the line of David. He's outside of all of that. He's just a Greek somewhere in Antioch or Rome. and the gospel comes to him and finds him where he's at. And as you look at the Gospels, all of the Gospels, and the Gospel of Luke in particular, because one of Luke's focuses is upon the compassion of Christ for lost sinners. As you look at the Gospel of Luke and you see Jesus moving throughout communities and you see who he comes into contact with, tax collectors, harlots, sinners of all colors, we are told, look, the gospel call goes out to all. And whomever will believe, whomever will come, I will in no wise cast them out. That's what we're being taught there. But I want you to notice this, take this home as well. The gospel, redemption, is particular in nature. It's particular in nature. You know, the most important thing that we can take home with us as believers here, as individuals here this morning, is that Luke is writing to an individual. He's giving an individual an orderly account concerning the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ. His gospel account is personally addressed to a man by the name of Theophilus. There's something interesting that you discover when you begin to study the Gospel of Luke in comparison to other Gospels. When you go to Gospels like Matthew and Mark, what you find there is they present Christ preaching and teaching and giving instruction. And he's doing that to large crowds. He's giving that instruction. He's giving that teaching to large crowds, to great amounts of people who have gathered themselves together to hear him speak. When you come to Luke, Luke gives us Jesus teaching and giving instruction. And he's not speaking to large crowds so much. He's speaking to small gatherings, or he's speaking to individuals. And this is important. He's speaking in response to the questions or the responses of individual persons. What does that tell us? Luke's moving away from the crowds. He's moving away from the crowds, and he shows us Jesus interacting with individuals. Jesus interacting face to face with individuals. What is he telling us there? Luke is showing Theophilus, and he's showing us that this gospel account, the gospel in general, comes to us in a very direct and a personal way. That Jesus comes to us in a very personal way. Yes, he ministers to the crowds, but he's concerned about the individual soul. And he wants to minister to the individual soul. Jesus comes to us that way. Most of the books of the Bible, especially the epistles of Paul, were meant to be read to the churches. They were written for churches. And what would happen is that the church would gather themselves, they would assemble, and whoever would be the elder of that church would stand up and read the letters of the Apostle Paul to that church. And there's a valuable lesson in that. As I've already said, we are never meant to live out the Christian life alone. We're never meant to do the Christian life by ourselves. We're meant to live it out among a community of believers. But at the same time, Luke tells us we must never forget that Jesus has a word for us, that Jesus has a word for you as an individual. And let me tell you something. Ultimately, that's what it's all about. All right? It's about you. It's about me and Jesus and you and Jesus. Whenever it comes down to brass tacks and all said and done, and we're standing before the judgment seat, and one thing that's going to happen is this. We're only going to be held accountable for us, not who's standing around us. We can't blame anything on anybody. We can't play the Adam and Eve blame game. It's not going to work. It's not going to matter. It's just going to be about our relationship with Jesus. Our relationship with Jesus. What have we done with Jesus in life? Jesus not only comes before the crowds and the community, but Jesus comes before the soul of an individual because he's concerned about the individual. The gospel is for you personally. the gospels for me personally. Jesus' dealings is with the individual, with us. His invitations are for you. Come unto me, all you who are heavy, who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whosoever will, let him come. Those that the Father gives me, they come to me, and I in no wise will cast them out. I mean, that's what it's all about. There's a general call that goes out to all, whomever will respond. From every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus invites you this morning, if you don't know Him as Lord and Savior, to come and to believe upon Him. We also need to ask ourselves, having looked at what Luke did here, address this to one young man. This is quite a long gospel account as well. And you got the book of Acts, which is equally as long. We need to ask ourselves, you know, what lengths will we go to see a single soul saved? What lengths will we go to see a single young believer discipled, if that was the case? What lengths are we willing to go to? What kind of energies are we willing to exert? How much are we willing to inconvenience ourselves and make ourselves uncomfortable in order to reach a lost soul or in order to disciple a baby Christian? And let me tell you something, seniors. I value you highly. I hope you value yourselves highly in regard to the work of Christ. Because let me tell you something. There's no retirement plan in Christianity. I think you're discovering that through Don't Waste Your Life. There's no retirement plan. It's not you put in your time and now you just kick back and let the young people do their thing. Sometimes that's the mentality among our seniors. That's not the case at all. You know what you need to be doing? You need to be doing what the Apostle Paul did in the case of this man, in the case of Timothy, in the case of Titus. It's time for you to take a young person, a young believer under your wing and mentor them. And to make an eternal investment in somebody's life. Grow that person up through your experience, your wisdom, and your walk with Christ. That's what we need to be doing. We are given that instruction in Scripture anyway. But there's no retirement plan with Christianity. There's no retirement plan in the work of the Lord. It's an ongoing thing. Thirdly, he wanted to convey the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2 again. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Those who were from the beginning that were eyewitnesses and ministers, those are the apostles. Those are the apostles. And what Luke is telling us here is, look, these guys had two responses to the facts concerning Jesus. All right? That word eyewitness there, it's more than meets the eye. It comes from the Greek word from which we get our word autopsy. Now, you know what an autopsy is, right? This is the reason why I say the Christian faith is a thinking faith. It's an intelligent faith. You know what happens in an autopsy? Somebody dies. They don't really know the cause, or they want to make sure of the cause. They pretty much do an examination, a very thorough examination upon that person from head to toe. Nothing's left uncovered. Every stone is turned in order to find out why that person has passed. Well, that's what happened. These men were eyewitnesses to the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw those things. They saw the miracles. They heard Him speak. They saw everything He did. And what did they do? Like doing an autopsy. They took the things apart. They examined them. They considered them carefully. And then, of course, they proclaimed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What happened after that? What happened after they were convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? That Jesus Christ wasn't only the Savior of the world, but their Savior personally? What happened? After they placed their faith in Him, they became ministers. they became ministers. And I'm not saying preachers, so to speak. In their cases, yes, many of them did. But they became ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not the only minister here this morning. Pastor Jerry, even though he's my fellow elder, he is not the, you know, we're not the only ministers here this morning. He's away, by the way, on a trip, which was already planned. but he would have been here this morning. We're not the only ministers in this body of believers. Every last one of you are ministers. And every last one of you have a congregation to minister to somewhere. Be it at work, be it in the home, wherever it may be. You are all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not optional. You weren't given the choice. When you got saved, you became a minister. You became a disciple. You were given the same commission every last one of us were given. The Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. We're all ministers. And after these men were convinced that Jesus was the Son of the living God, placed their faith in Him, what did they do? They did just sit back? No, they invested their entire lives for the cause of Christ. After they investigated the facts concerning Christ, they became ministers. And the Bible tells us that these men turned the world upside down. Actually, they turned it right side up. But the Bible tells us that they turned the world upside down. That's how hard they worked. That's how hard they labored for Jesus Christ. That's how much they impacted the communities and the people that they found themselves in the midst of. They became heralds of the facts. And that's what we're supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. This is what John says happened. The Apostle John says this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That's what we're supposed to be doing once we're saved. There's no sitting on the pew and being a towel waver. Yes, Barnabas was the son of encouragement, but he was as much involved in the work as anybody else was, okay? There's no sitting back and waving the towel and cheering everybody else on. No, we're all supposed to be engaged in the work. We're all supposed to be soldiers in the army of Christ, engaged in the battle. We're all to be ministers. We're all to be heralds of the facts concerning Jesus. And this is what we learned just from this introduction. And we're going to see the life and the ministry of Jesus. We're going to see the facts concerning the life of Jesus. We're going to see the impact that His ministry had and the gospel had upon people. We're going to see Jesus ministering to souls individually and to groups collectively. That's how we're going to see Jesus in this book. Jesus is going to be set before us in the most beautiful of ways as the compassionate Savior. As a Savior whose heart broke on behalf of sinners and their sinful plight and their sinful condition. He's the same Savior today. He still saves. He still changes people. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Him as Lord and Savior, you can meet Jesus here this morning. Begin a walk with Him and not only have Him change your life today in a radical fashion, but because His mercies and His graces are new every morning, He can change your life every day. That's our Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we love You. We thank You for this word. We thank You for the challenge of it. Lord, we pray that You will use it in our hearts and lives. Lord, I know this was just an introductory sermon, but I believe that there was something that all of us could use today in our walk with You. I believe that even today, Lord, as we have spoken of redemption and how You were concerned about this man Theophilus's individual soul, Lord, I believe it was proclaimed here this morning that You're concerned about individual souls today. And Lord, if there's an individual soul this morning that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that they would respond to the message this morning, the invitation to come to You and to find rest. The fact that You won't cast them away. There's nothing that they have done that is so bad, Lord, that You would shun them. Lord, Your death upon Calvary covered the worst of sins. Sins unimaginable for many of us here this morning. Lord, may people know that. Lord, work in our hearts and work in our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. This is your opportunity to respond to the Lord's call upon your life. If you want to come and just pray, if you want to come and just spend time with the Lord, renew your relationship with the Lord, you're welcome to that. If you want to move to join the church, you are welcome to do that as well.